Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for all of your blessings. We thank you for your abundant grace, for your abundant provision. We thank you that that you shower us with gift upon gift upon gift. Father, we thank you especially for the gift of Christ Jesus. We thank you that he came and suffered and died and rose again for us, that we might have salvation, that we might be forgiven, that we might share in his victory. We thank you that you poured out your Holy Spirit upon us to form us into the body of Christ and to turn us into the bride of Christ, radiant and shining without spot or blemish. And Father, we thank you that your Spirit produces fruit in us, that your Spirit opens our hearts that we might receive your truth, that your Spirit transforms us, that your Spirit gives us gifts, equipping us for service in the church and in the world, that your kingdom might grow and come more and more. And Father, we pray today that we might understand more and more how you are calling us to live as your people, your holy people, your covenant people in the world, in a world gone wrong, that you might use us to bring transformation and healing to the world around us. We pray that you would teach us through this great sermon that Jesus preached for us, the Sermon on the Mount, and indeed through the whole of your scriptures, which is your truth given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are back in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're digging into a new section. So I'm going to pick up in verse 13, and I will read through verse 16. Hear the teaching of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're going to break this down basically into three sections in the weeks to come. First today, we'll talk about salt. Then we're going to talk about light, the two predominant images or metaphors that Jesus uses here to describe his disciples. And then having talked about those two images, we want to take the whole picture of what Jesus says here and tie it all together and talk about the church's relationship to the culture. We want to talk about the Christian's place in the world. Obviously, from what Jesus is saying here, Christians can't be people who live in a bubble or in a Christian comfort zone, as it were, kind of Christian subculture. We've got to be out there in the world. But what is our relationship to the world look like? And so we'll spend, I would imagine, several weeks on that, just as we spent several weeks in the previous section about persecution. I think it's a very, it's a huge topic. It's a fascinating one, and it is extremely relevant given where we are, given where the culture is right now. But let's start with salt today. And I think when we start to talk about these images, when we start to unpack these images of salt and light, what we're going to find is they really sort of fall into two categories of things we can say about them. There's what you could call a natural theology of salt and light, the things that we know about salt and light just by reflecting on what we know about them from our everyday experience. But there's also what you could call a biblical theology of salt and light, the kinds of things that the Bible tells us that we wouldn't learn or know any other way. So let's start with this question. When Jesus calls us salt, what does he mean? What's the meaning of that metaphor? What is Jesus getting at? If he's saying that we are to be salt, what does he mean? Okay, preservation. Okay, very good. We'll come back and talk about that. What else? Okay, flavor it's a seasoning. So there's that aspect to it as well. We'll talk about that some. What else? Okay, has nutritional value. Yeah, certainly. Yeah, salt has a nutrition value. Everything here about salt as food today seems negative, but that's not altogether true. Yeah, it's necessary for life. Yeah, it is. Okay. Let's start to talk about some of these things. And keep in mind as we go, you know, we've talked in kind of a big picture way what the Sermon on the Mount is really about. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus describing kingdom life in a fallen world. That's how Sinclair Ferguson puts it. That's a great way to think about it. It is the life of heaven on earth. Jesus is establishing a colony of heaven, and this is what it looks like. Or this is the city on a hill. It's the city within the cities of the world. This is what Jesus is describing, how his people are a counterculture. We live out an alternative way of life. But in doing so, we're called to influence and transform the world around us. And again, we saw in verses 10 through 12 the hatred and hostility that the world has for us. Now we see our response to that hatred and hostility in these verses, 13 to 16. And that response is not one of retaliation, but one of transformation. If you live out a Beatitudes-type life, if you adorn the Beatitudes so the Beatitudes mark your life, this is what your life looks like, you're going to have a salt and light effect on the world, a transformative effect on the world. So we talked about different aspects of this salt metaphor. Let's unpack some of these a little bit further. Cindy mentioned that salt is a preservative. It's used for preservation. For example, they would take salt and they would rub it into meat in the ancient world. See, if you didn't, you know, we talked about salt is necessary for life. If you lived in a world without refrigeration, a world before refrigeration was so easily available as it is for us, you would recognize just how valuable salt is. In fact, salt is so precious. You know that expression, he's not worth his salt? You know where that comes from? It used to be that people would be paid in salt. It was so valuable as a commodity, people would actually be paid in salt. That's even where we get the word salary. It comes out of that word salt. That's how central it was to life, how central it was to the ancient economies of the world. Absolutely necessary. And without refrigeration, salt was the only way you had to halt decay and to prevent rotting, to prevent spoilage. And so when Jesus says we're salt, this has got to be one aspect of it. We are salt, and so it is our job to keep the world from decaying, to keep the world from rotting, to keep the world from going bad. Now, just this one image, just this one aspect of the image, I think totally changes the way we think about the world. When we look at our world today, and we could catalog all the things that have seemed to have gone wrong politically and educationally and economically, and what's the first thing we want to do? Is we want to find somebody else to blame. We want to find somebody to point the finger at. You know, it's those crooked politicians in Washington, or it's the gay rights activists, and we're looking for different places to point our finger, people that we can blame. But here's the thing, do you blame meat for rotting? Is it the meat's fault that it rots? No, we don't really think of it in those terms. And so if the world is rotting, whose fault is that really? Whose job is it to preserve the world, to keep the world from going bad? Yeah. It's the salt's job. It's our job. And so there's a very deep sense here in which I think you can say Jesus is giving his disciples, his followers, responsibility for the state of earthly culture and earthly civilization. It's certainly more complex than that. I mean, obviously people out there in the world do bear responsibility for their own sins and actions as well. But here's the thing. Just as we would not blame meat for rotting, we can't blame the world for being worldly. The world is the world, and it's our job to be agents of God's transforming power in the world. That's what we're called to, and I think that this image of salt captures that. If you look around at our culture, and you find all kinds of things in the culture that seem problematic, the first response of the Christian should not be to find somebody to blame. And the first response of the Christian should not be hoping that somebody else will do something about it. If you think the culture stinks, you think the culture is rotting, your salt, get out there and rub yourself into the culture so that it will be preserved from that kind of decay. We are to be to the world what salt is to food. See that? Rub down into the meat of the world to preserve it from spoiling, to preserve it from rotting. Okay, that's one aspect of this metaphor. Gilbert had mentioned that it's used to bring out the flavor of foods, that it adds savor. It's a kind of seasoning. And it's interesting, the Bible does make note of this particular aspect of salt. So, for example, in Job chapter 6, verse 6, Job himself asked the question, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? That is, who would want to eat anything without salt? It would be flavorless. Well, so what does this mean for Christians? How do we think of ourselves as the savor or as the flavoring agent in the world? This one may be a little bit harder to get a hold of, but here's what we need to recognize, that without the presence of Christians, without the presence of followers of Christ, the world is tasteless. And it is our job to give to the world a distinctively Christian flavor, a distinctively biblical savor. This probably is not all that different from places where Paul talks about, for example, in 2 Corinthians, where he talks about the church as an aroma of life to some and an aroma of death to others. It's the same kind of thing here. But we're to provide flavor or spice or seasoning or savor to the world. And so just as salt brings out the best flavors in food, we're to bring out the best in human life, in human culture. And I think another aspect of this is obviously, you know, all of us know a little bit of salt goes a long way. Christians don't have to necessarily be huge in number in order to have a tremendous influence. In fact, we can have a disproportionate influence to our numbers if we're really, really salty. Jesus is saying this to just a tiny band of disciples. And he says, you're to go out there and you're to be salt. You're to bring this Christian flavoring or seasoning to the culture. And so, Gilbert, you had your hand up. Yeah, Christians who are full of joy, Christians who are kind-hearted, Christians who are slow to anger and quick to forgive make a huge, huge difference in the world. Christians who know how to and are willing to befriend the lonely or help the hurting make a tremendous difference in the world. Christians who seek to do their work with excellence, who really are willing to work hard, put in a full day's honest labor, and not complain or whine, make a tremendous difference. I mean, all those things, they seem kind of ordinary and mundane kind of things, but actually they're tremendously powerful and tremendously effective because they're so rare in our world today. So those are ways that we can savor, that we can bring flavoring and seasoning to the world around us. And I think it's important to know that without Christians providing this role, there's a sense in which the world is always a very bland place. Marie Antoinette said it well. She said, nothing tastes. You know, here she is. She's got this position of great power. She's got incredible wealth and opulence that she's surrounded with. And she says, nothing tastes. And that's, in a sense, how the world is without Christ and without Christians. There's nothing there that's really pleasurable or really enjoyable. These that we've mentioned thus far are ones that you could find in the Bible, but there's especially ones that we know just from our experience. So they kind of fall into the natural theology side of things. Let me give you another one that does as well. If you have salted food, what do you want to go with it? Water. Yeah, salt makes you thirsty. Okay, yes, it's the beer nuts phenomenon. That's why the bartender puts out real salty beer nuts out on the counter because it makes you thirsty. All right? And so how might this help us understand what our role is, what our calling is in the world? Say it again. Okay, Baptism, yeah, okay. Yeah, think of all the water imagery in Scripture. Yeah, we're ultimately to make people thirst for Christ. Okay, people should be around us. When people are around us, they should come to thirst for what we have. They should come to long for Christ the way that salt makes you long for a thirst-quenching drink of water. Same kind of thing, same kind of dynamic. People without Christ are rudderless. They don't have an anchor. They don't have anything holding their lives in place. They don't have anything holding life together. And in a sense, our saltiness exposes that. It makes people thirst all the more for a deeper meaning to life, for a way of finding true significance, for a way of finding satisfaction and joy. And it's a satisfaction and joy that can only be found in Christ Himself. Well, those, again, are all things that we could discover about salt just based on our own experience. But there are a lot of uses of salt that are found in Scripture that I think are probably even more relevant to what Jesus is getting at. Think in the Bible. What are some places where salt shows up in the Bible, in the Scriptures? Okay, Lot's wife is turned to salt. Yeah, so we'll talk about that in just a minute. Say it again, Chris. Yeah, that's a good one. Well, I'm going to talk about that here in just a minute, so we'll come back to that. What else? Did Jesus ever say anything about salt besides this passage? Okay, yeah, here he does, yeah. So we'll talk about that too, salt that loses its saltiness. Well, there are a lot of places where salt shows up. I mean, you could actually get a concordance and go through them, and it would actually be worthwhile looking at every single place where salt shows up and then considering how that feeds into what Jesus means when he says we are to be salt. We're not going to do that because that would take too long, but let me give you a few examples of this. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha uses salt to heal, to bring healing to some water, actually. You can read the story in 2 Kings chapter 2. Interesting story, but is associated with healing. It says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, the water in the city is bad, so he says, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water and cast the salt there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From it there shall be no more death or barrenness. So the water remains healed to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. Salt is associated with healing. So that's something we have to consider. But here's something else that I think is very fundamental. Salt is part of the sacrificial system. Remember how God gave to Israel a sacrificial system, a tabernacle and a priesthood and a series of different kinds of sacrifices, most of which included animal offerings. But in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, as it is describing the grain offerings, this is just one example of this. Every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So every sacrifice that was offered, it seems, was salted. Okay, I think that's huge, and that's something that we'll come back to in just a minute. In Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, we read this. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord, you and your descendants with you. Some would say here that when it talks about a covenant of salt, it's meaning, obviously in this context, a covenant that endures, so it ties back in with salt as a preservative. But you also see the way salt ties into the sacrificial system again. Now, this gets even more interesting if you come to the New Testament, to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, verse 49, this is Jesus. He says, "For everyone, every person, will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Okay, in some sense, everybody becomes a sacrifice. Okay, and everyone will be seasoned with fire. But then Jesus, he's using here what's called Hebraic parallelism. Okay, Jesus probably spoke Aramaic, but he's using here a Hebrew poetic form, as he often does when he speaks. He says in the first line, everyone will be seasoned with fire. And then in the second line, which explains the first line, he says, every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. So every person in some way is a sacrifice. But what is salt compared to? Fire. Yeah, salt and fire go together. Salt is, in a sense, you could say, symbolic of fire. You could say salt is, symbolically speaking, solid fire. And think about this. You know, you can look at salt crystals. If you really look at them closely, you know, you can kind of see how they sparkle, how the light sparkles, and there's kind of a, they have kind of a fiery look to them. But think about other analogies between salt and fire. You know, we don't get a lot of snow and ice in this part of the country, but in parts of the country where they do, what do? They salt their roads. They salt their driveways. They salt their walkways. Salt is fiery. It melts the ice. It melts the snow like fire. Okay? Or think about, you know, if you were to take a bunch of salt and throw it out on your lawn, what would you do? You'd scorch it. Yeah, it'd have a fiery-like effect. I mean, you might as well just burn it all. If you put a bunch of salt down, it'll scorch your grass. Okay, like fire. It burns. It burns. Yeah, it burns your eyes, burns your wounds. Yeah, it's fiery. It's fiery. Okay? Salt is solid fire in terms of the Bible's way of looking at things. The Bible gives us this very symbolic way of looking at the world, and salt can be seen as symbolic of fire. It's solid fire. Okay. Now, think about how that also ties in with judgment. We mentioned Lot's wife just a minute ago. Think about that story. It's the Sodom and Gomorrah story. How are Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Fire from heaven. Lot's wife, by looking back longingly for the cities they're leaving behind, becomes associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. And so how is she judged? She becomes a pillar of salt. Yeah, there's that salt-fire connection. She shares in Sodom's judgment. It's very interesting. Deuteronomy 29, verse 23. The whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. So this is talking about, I believe in this context, Deuteronomy 29, it's a judgment on Moab, but it's saying it's like Sodom and Gomorrah, which God overthrew with fire. But here it talks about, so brimstone, salt, and burning. See how the salt is just mixed in with these fiery images. Okay, so salt and fire are linked. And you've got other places that talk about this as well, in Judges and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, that use similar kinds of imagery, but you see the parallels there. I mean, I think it's most clear with Sodom and Gomorrah as cities and with Lot's wife. You've got the fire that destroys the cities, and it's like they've been salted over, and you've got Lot's wife who links herself with the cities by looking back at the cities, and she becomes salt. She's salted. So you've got that connection. Now, let's try to take all of this and sort of gather it up and talk about what this means. I've thrown a lot of things out there. What's this mean? If this image of salt tells us who we are, and if it tells us, therefore, our mission in the world, what does it mean to be salt? Well, the most fundamental use of salt in Scripture is in the sacrificial system. And so if we are salt, okay, what does that mean? We are to transform the world into an acceptable sacrifice to God. If you had to put it in one sentence, what does Jesus mean when he says you're the salt of the earth? It means just as that salt was poured out on every sacrifice, making it acceptable to God. I mean, one thing you have to remember, the sacrifices are called food for God. Okay, in Leviticus, all of the sacrifices are called food for God. The priests are God's household chefs, and the altar is God's kitchen where the sacrifices are transformed in the flames. And then God, in essence, eats the sacrifices, not because, you know, they weren't thinking of this in pagan terms the way, you know, say the Greek gods did their God. But the sacrifices are called in the book of Leviticus food for God, not because God has any needs, real hungers. But that's the way to think about the sacrificial system. These things are being offered to God as food. And the amazing thing, like with a peace offering, is that God actually shares his holy food with the worshiper. You get to eat from God's own table. He shares with you. But if the sacrifices are food for God, God salting his food, just like we would salt our food to make it taste good, well, in a sense, you could say, that's our role in the world. We're sprinkled out as salt all over the earth to transform the earth, to transform the world into an acceptable sacrifice to God. So when God tastes the world, it will taste good to him. See, that's our calling. There were different kinds of offerings, like sin offerings, which really focused on confession of sin. Peace offerings, which really celebrated the establishment of peace between God and the worshiper. Different kinds of offerings, five in all. All those different aspects of God's relationship with his people, okay, we're to bring those things out. If we're playing our role as salt, we're going to be exposing sins so they can be confessed and forgiven, like the sin offering did. We're going to be bringing peace into situations where there isn't any peace. Might be peace between the generations or the races or the genders or different nations, whatever you want to look at that. But we'll be bringing peace where there is where there's no harmony. It's very interesting. Paul, when he describes his mission in Romans chapter 15, kind of at the tail end of his letter to the Romans, he's describing himself really as a kind of priest who's going to offer up the Gentile nations as a sacrifice to God. It says, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We know every offering to be acceptable to God has to be salted. We're to be the salt that makes the offering of the nations acceptable to God. By the way, we bring healing and transformation to the world. You see that? So more than anything else, I would say when we ask, what does it mean for us to be salt? It means we are to transform the world into an acceptable and good-tasting sacrifice for God. Now, as I said, we're going to get more into the specifics, the particulars of this, when we kind of try to tie everything together with salt and light. And we'll spend, I would imagine, at least a couple weeks talking about the church's relationship to the culture and how we live as salt practically. But you just need to see this right now, that this is our role, this is our calling, to transform the world into an acceptable sacrifice to God. But Jesus gives a warning in Matthew 5 as well. He talks about salt that loses its saltiness and then is good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. How could salt lose its saltiness? Okay, I'm sorry, Ruth, Okay, too old. Okay, what else? Apparently, I mean, I don't know all the chemistry and that kind of thing of this, but apparently they did have problems with salt in the ancient world. Depending on how they recovered the salt can actually have bacteria and various contaminants in it that would keep the salt from being pure, and it actually could become so corrupt that it was no longer salty. It would lose its saltiness. And then, of course, it really is good for nothing but to be trampled underfoot. It is possible for the salt, for the church as salt, to lose her saltiness by being corrupted by various kinds of impurities. When the salt is mixed with other kinds of things that don't belong there, the salt loses its saltiness. And so I think part of what you have here in this warning is a call to purity. We don't want to be contaminated salt that's losing its saltiness. The salt doesn't work if that happens. But there's another way that the salt can, in a sense you could say, lose its saltiness or just not do its job, and that is if it stays in the salt shaker, if it's not sprinkled out into the world. There was a famous evangelism book from several years back called, what's it called now? I've drawn a blank. Out of the Salt Shaker into the World, I think is what it was called. Yeah, pretty popular book some years ago. And that also is something we've got to consider. The salt can't stay in the salt shaker. The salt must be sprinkled into the world in order to transform the world into this acceptable sacrifice for God. Otherwise, it's good for nothing. It's just going to be trampled underfoot. And if in our day we don't see the church having a transformative effect on the world, and we don't see the church bringing healing and peace and transformation to the world, then we have to ask some serious questions. If it seems like the church is being trampled underfoot, we have to ask, have we lost our saltiness? Have we been corrupted by various kinds of impurities, worldliness, so we're no longer that savor, that spice, that preserving agent, because we become too much like the world? Or is it perhaps that we're not having enough contact with the world in general? We're salt that's of no good because it just stays in the salt shaker. Those are the kinds of questions we have to ask. Or another way to approach it would be this way. Does our presence in the world make any difference? Is there any discernible difference because we're in the world, because of our presence? Okay, that's a question we'll come back to further on. But those are the kind of questions we have to ask here. Okay, let me stop there and see if you have any comments or questions, anything you want to add to that. Okay, Gilbert? Yeah, I mean, it's hard to be salt because it means you have to get involved with things that would otherwise rot. Okay? I mean, that's what it means, you know? Or things that are sick and in need of healing. So, yeah, this is a... Yeah.
But yeah, I learned early on that if you didn't add enough salt to your ice mix, then the dessert turned out poorly because it was not even good for the party. It was kind of had a tentative. But, you know, we were down in New Orleans, I think I mentioned this to you before, because we were down in New Orleans at a party where I was in my garage, and we went to church, great concert, and I just started on the party where I was at. Good news makes for a good party. And just the whole idea of Christians ought to understand us how to celebrate Christmas with God. You know, we've left, you know, things like the operator of the Walmart party, and I'll say this is what it's a good party, and what we should expect before the future world of a good party. So, salt in that regard, like the spice of life, should be a party.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, that's great. That's really good. Desiree? Yeah, that's very good too. That's very, very good as well, Jerry. Yeah. In fact, think about it this way. This is going to be a little preview of what's to come as we continue on in the Sermon on the Mount. You have salt. The sacrifices were all salted when they were offered. They were offered in the courtyard of the tabernacle or temple. That's where the sacrifices would be offered, and that's where they would be salted. If you move from the courtyard to the holy place, in the holy place you have the golden candlestand, candelabra. Okay, so you've got salt in the courtyard, you've got the candlestand with light, and the holy place, and then in the most holy place, that's where the law is kept, in the Ark of the Covenant. And if you look at Matthew 5, 13 through 20, Jesus moves from salt, the courtyard, where the sacrifices were salted, to light, the holy place, the candelabra in the holy place, to the law in verses 17 through 20, the law which is kept in the most holy place. And that's the progression. Jesus is... There are several places where Jesus does this. He does it in John's Gospel too, which I won't go into this morning. But he takes you, in a sense, on a tour of the tabernacle or the temple, moving from one image to the next. And those images get progressively closer to the center, to the most holy place. So, yeah, I think his disciples would have picked up on that kind of thing right away. Especially because he talks about a city on a hill. And at least symbolically, the tabernacle, the temple, is a holy mountain. So, yeah. You've also got salt, which is of the earth, and you've got light, which in the Bible, the light comes from heaven. Think about the lights that God made that are in the sky above us. What did God promise to Abraham? That his descendants would be like what? The grains of sand on the earth beneath, and like the stars, as numerous as the stars in the heaven above. He promised Abraham a new heavens and a new earth. And here you've got Jesus using earthy imagery like salt and heavenly imagery of light. It's another way of Jesus saying, look, you guys are the true tabernacle, think salt, light, law, but you guys are also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the people I promised Abraham. Salt of the earth, lights like in the heavens above. Lots of little things like that here. All right, well, this was good. Let me close this in prayer, and we will continue on with this next week. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for blessing us with the Sermon on the Mount, indeed with the whole of your Scripture, for we know it is our truth, it is our anchor, it is our guide and our path. Father, we thank you for giving us your Word, inspiring your Word, preserving your Word through the ages for us. Father, we thank you for giving us wisdom and truth through your Word. And Father, we pray that we would cling to your Word, for through it we know you. It is our access point to you. And Father, we thank you that you continue to work by your Spirit through your Word to shape our lives, to mold us and to transform us so that we can go out into the world and be your agents of transformation there. Father, help us to live as salt, as the salt of the earth. Help us to salt the earth, so it might become an acceptable sacrifice to you. Help us to bring healing and peace as salt. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.